So we're going to start with the reading of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and read what happened on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Lord gave them utterance. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocked, saying, "They're full of new wine." Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." And we'll stop with the reading there. Then Peter goes on to preach. And he's got their attention, and he begins to preach to them the gospel. Maybe preaching in Greek. There were a lot of Jews there that knew Greek. That was the trade language. They didn't even know Aramaic or Hebrew. But they had their own language where they'd grown up. They're back here in Jerusalem for the festivals, and here they see this phenomena that takes place. Now we're going to just notice some of the things that marked it. It was a time when they had been praying together, they were gathered together and in prayer, and then this happened about 10 days after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. There's a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Maybe sounded almost like a tornado, which is the sound, they say, of a like of a freight train running right through a room. Tremendous noise. It says that there were tongues of fire came down and rested on them. And then they all began speaking in foreign languages that they had not learned. And so this caught the attention of people. They started running together. They heard them speaking and praising the Lord. And they said, "They're speaking in our own language, in our own dialects. They're speaking fluently. And these people are Galileans." Now that meant they were what most people would regard as uneducated, from the hill country. Jerusalem was the big center where there was education and learning and so forth. But generally, Nazareth and that area was just looked down upon as backward. They were just fishermen. They were ordinary people. Here the question comes, how are they able to speak languages which they've never learned? So this is what happened on day of Pentecost. These were languages which they had never learned. They were speaking fluently, as if it was their native tongue. And so that made a tremendous impression upon them. Now, we want to think a little bit about the rising of Pentecostalism. This movement started about 100 years ago in this country. And so for about 1900 years, the church had not been having this experience at all. They weren't speaking in other languages or tongues. And the churches as a whole accepted the fact that Pentecost happened once. We have the Holy Spirit. True Christians believe. And we don't expect that same thing to happen again. Now, in about 1904 or so, there was a man by the name of Charles Parham who lived in Topeka, Kansas, and he started a Bible school. And he got some people together, and he was teaching that we should desire that same experience that happened on the day of Pentecost. And he taught that there were actually three stages, should be, in our experience as Christians. First, you're saved. You hear the gospel, you accept the Lord Jesus, you get saved, you're forgiven. Then you need to have what they would call a sanctifying experience, a second work of grace. This would happen later on, where you would be sanctified. It's called holiness teaching, and there were churches that believed that then. There's a holiness movement, Nazarene Church, the Methodist Church, and so forth, that believed you should have a second work of grace, a second experience, where now you are sanctified. In fact, I remember talking to a man one time who told me, I've had this experience that I never sin anymore. So the emphasis was on having this experience and being freed really now from sin. Interesting, I was riding with a man once who said he'd had this experience, and we were going through down a street in northern Oklahoma City, and he was driving too fast. And I just watched, and I said to him, you know how fast you're driving? He says, yeah. I says, this isn't a busy street. And so he was breaking the speed limit, driving about 45 or so when he was in a 25 mile zone. So when we got to the house, I said to him, I said, you know you were breaking the law. We were driving about 45 miles an hour in that zone. Oh, he said, it's all right. He said, you know, it's nobody gets hurt there. And his wife said to me, get on him. She said, he's always breaking the speed limit. This was a fellow who was claiming he never sinned. Well, I said, look, you're breaking the law. It's sin. Oh, he was trying to explain it away. But there's that emphasis then that you should have a second experience where you are rid, really, of sin. Then he said, Parham said, that's not enough. You still don't have the Holy Spirit. You need to have a third experience where now you get the baptism of the Spirit. Now you will have the Holy Spirit and you will have power from God. You were saved, forgiven first of all, and you got rid of sin, but you still don't have spiritual power. You need the Holy Spirit, so you need a third experience. And so he taught that to different people. He also believed that in British Israelism, that America and the British Isles are the 10 tribes, the 10 lost tribes, and we're in a special way the people of God. So he believed these different things. Now, he had one student by the name of Seymour, W.J. Seymour, and he was invited, he was a black preacher, and he was invited to go out to a black holiness church in Los Angeles and have meetings. And he had taken in this teaching. And so they were having meetings at this church on Azusa Street. The address there was 312 Azusa Street. And it was basically a black holiness church. And he was preaching and saying, now you need to strive. If you've already believed in holiness, you believed in having a second work of grace, now you need this third work where you get the Holy Spirit. And so he emphasized that. And one night, and the date was April the 9th, 1906, it happened in one of their meetings, where an 8-year-old boy, first of all, had this experience. And they were saying, the thing that will mark it is that you will speak in a tongue, in a language. And so apparently this boy started making these sounds, whatever, and the meeting started. And the Pentecostal movement goes back to that as the birth of their movement, the beginning of the movement. The latter days, when now finally the Spirit of God is coming in power. And so the meetings went on for about 3 years in that place. Every night they were having these meetings. People were coming in wondering what's happening. Sort of like happened in more recent days in Toronto. They had what they called the Toronto Blessing, where they had holy laughter and people were rolling on the floor laughing hysterically. And people came from all over, from other countries to Toronto, to try to get this blessing. Because, you know, many Christians, many maybe some non-Christians, have a desire. They want spiritual blessing. They want power in their lives. And they think, well, if they're getting it there, whatever it is, I want it. I'm going to go there and try to get what they have. And so people were coming to Azusa Street. And they were excited about what was happening. It was a time of tremendous emotion, a time when one time for 3 days and three nights without stopping, the place was full of people and they were shouting the whole time, as loud as they could, a tremendous time of emotional excitement. Now, a Pentecostal historian who has written about this, in speaking of it, says this: it was an outburst of enthusiastic religion of a kind well known and frequent in the history of Negro churches. In other words, many of the black churches, the Baptist or whatever, have more participation by the people. And there's nothing wrong with this. Few amens, praise the Lord, and preach it, brother. You know, different ejaculations from the audience encouraging the preacher. They say in a church like that, it isn't the preacher that just preaches, the whole congregation is preaching. But there's order. The groups like that don't necessarily have the tongues, but what Seymour brought in was saying, if you want the Spirit, you're going to have to speak in these tongues. And so that was the thing they were going after and emphasizing very strongly. Now, the movement in a couple years kind of divided. Part of the movement held to the three stages. And they said, well, you've got to have first conversion, then you get the sanctification, then you get the baptism and get the Holy Spirit. And the evidence, this is true of Pentecostalism, the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit is the speaking in tongues. And so some of them still hold to that. There's a Church of God in Cleveland, Tennessee, and they teach that same thing, three stages. So they'll ask you, well, have you accepted the Lord? Yes. Have you been sanctified? Well, you need to have that. After you get that, then you need to get the baptism and you need to speak in tongues. Another section of it went to two stages, and they say, no, you get the sanctification at the time of conversion, but you still then need to get the baptism later. And so that's been a distinguishing characteristic. Assembly of God, which is the biggest Pentecostal church, believes in two stages. They won't tell you to go through sanctification as an intermediate stage. So that gives you some of the background of the beginning of the movement. Now, the thing that's interesting is, of course, that there's tremendous variety of belief. You have Pentecostals who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. You have some that don't believe in the Trinity. Once we had a baptism up here at Glenmere Park, and we were working a lot with students, and a man stopped by and wondered what was going on. And when he heard, he talked to us, and he said, "In whose name do you baptize people?" We said, "We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like Matthew says." He says, "It's wrong. You ought to baptize in the name of Jesus only." We found out, okay, he's part of this Pentecostal group that believes in Jesus only. By that, they mean that there's not a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there's what we call a modalism. God has appeared in different forms. He's the Father in the Old Testament. He's the Son when Jesus is here. And now he's the Holy Spirit, but he's just one person. And so you have the Jesus-only movement. So you have tremendous variety. You have Roman Catholics that emphasize tongues, of course, and still worship Mary, still believe in the Mass and all the rest. You have groups that aren't regular Christians, groups who emphasize tongues. The Mormon Church, if you went down the street two blocks, their official teaching is they believe in tongues and in this. So it's a movement that is not united by what they believe, except by their experience. They'll ask you, have you had the baptism? Which means, have you had this emotional experience and spoken in what they call tongues? So as we think of this, oftentimes there are tremendous promises made then. If you have this experience, which you're lacking, if you haven't had this experience, you may be saved, you may go to heaven, but you don't have all that God wants for you. Now, if you have this experience, now you're supposed to have special spiritual power and blessing. Many will say there should be healing then. There's healing that you should experience. You'll be told sometimes that if you're sick, it's a sign of a lack of faith. No reason for you to be ill. As a Christian, there's healing in the atonement. And so there are tremendous promises made to you. We had a young man live with us for a while years ago who was struggling with sin. He got saved, but he'd been introduced to homosexuality earlier in his life, and he was struggling with sin. And we tried to work with him some, but one of the Pentecostal groups got a hold of him, and they said to you, "You haven't had the baptism, that's your problem. If you'll have this experience, your problems will be solved. Your sin problems will be solved. There's no reason for you to be sick." They said, even in our group, we have a man who's able to repair your teeth. He can put fillings in your teeth if you need fillings through prayer. And so they promised him many things. They said, if you come with us, you'll be a prophet, you'll be a teacher. And so he left us and he went with them because they promised him so much. But sometime later, we found out he dropped out. He was disillusioned. It didn't materialize. He still struggled with sin. He wasn't sinless because of this experience he had. And he was disillusioned. And the last I knew, he didn't even go to a Christian church. Confused. And so there can be this promise, a promise of healing. We had a woman living not too far from us, a couple blocks, who was dying of cancer. She was in her 30s. She had 3 children. She said, "I don't want to die. I want to raise my children. I don't want to die yet." And a group came in of healers and said, "You can be healed. The only thing you need is faith, and God will heal you." And she had faith. She was a believer. And so she, they came, they prayed over her, they anointed her with oil, which is scriptural enough. But then they told her, "Now you're healed." And she believed it. She told us, she told other people, "I've been healed, wonderfully healed of cancer. I want you to rejoice with me and praise the Lord." The only sad thing was, within a few weeks, it was very obvious she wasn't healed. And she died a few months later. And she told us, she said, "I'm sorry for the confusion I caused. I wasn't really healed. I believed, and they told me I was, but I wasn't. And it's the Lord's will for me, apparently, to go home, and I accept that." So there can be a lot promised, and because of this, many people say, "Well, I want all that God has for me." I think all of us say that. But you have to evaluate from Scripture, what does God say? What kind of experience should I want and expect? And I have to be realistic. In this life, will I reach the point where I will be completely freed from sin? No sinful nature, no struggle with sin. And John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He's speaking to Christians. So the truth is, I may have been saved 50 years, I've still got the sin nature, and there will still be a battle against sin and against the devil. We have to accept that. And Paul, even to old age, spoke of fighting and resisting the devil and putting on the armor of God and so forth. So we want to be realistic, and the Scripture is very, very realistic. Many Christians then will leave other churches. They want blessing. They want all that God has for them. So they say, "Well, I'm leaving this group." In fact, some years ago, we worked with a couple of people, and someone came to them. They had come to know the Lord, but someone came to them and said, "Well, at your church, do they speak in tongues?" And she said, "Have they?" "Well, no, they don't." "Well," they said, "that's a dead church. Don't go there. You need to come here with us." And so there's a promise. You see, if you don't have this particular experience, you're not spiritual. Maybe you're not even saved, but you sure don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to look at Scripture some to see what the Scripture has to say about this so that we're realistic. I think we all want what the Lord has for us. We want to be as spiritual as possible, but we have to be realistic and accept what the Scripture says. Now, first of all, on the day of Pentecost, these were known languages, spoken languages. It was a sign, a tremendous sign of something supernatural. So that today, if someone says, "We're going to repeat the experience of Pentecost," they should be speaking with known languages that are being spoken in the world today. That's what made them a sign. If I simply am speaking sounds, making sounds, and you don't understand them, it's not going to speak to you. If I should suddenly start to speak French fluently, my daughter would be quite surprised. She would say, "Something's going on here, something amazing, because he's never studied French." So that this was what the sign was. And it was a sign to those around of the power of God. It was a powerful event, with accompanied by wind and by the flame of fire coming down upon their heads. Now, what did Peter promise them at the time when he finished preaching? And this is interesting. I want to read in Acts chapter 2. And Peter is preaching, and we'll start with verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And Peter has been preaching about Jesus. He says, "You crucified him, you rejected him. He's the Lord, he's the Christ, he's raised from the dead." When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter promises them, you'll have the same gift that we have. You'll receive the Holy Spirit if you receive the Lord Jesus. If you accept him, and he doesn't say it'll be an experience you'll have later on. He just says, you do this, you repent and receive Christ, and baptism was their evidence of having received him, their public statement. And he says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say it's something you have to experience later. It's something that accompanied salvation. And so we believe the Scripture teaches this. And I want to go over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. This is the only time in the epistles the baptism is spoken of. Baptism in the Spirit. And he says here in verse 13, "In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Paul does not say to the Christians there, now some of you have had it and some of you haven't. And he says some of them are carnal, but he says you're all baptized in one Spirit into one body. And John the Baptizer had said, "I baptize you in water. There's one coming after me greater than I am. He'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit." And so the Scripture emphasizes here the fact that if you've received Christ, as Peter says, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And here Paul says to these Christians in Corinth, we're all believers are baptized into one body. When you accept the Lord Jesus, you receive this baptism in the Spirit that links you with every other Christian, and that comes to indwell you. We've all been made to drink, he says, of one Spirit. So it's just as if when you go down into the water, you know, we say to people, if you're baptized, hold your nose, don't breathe when you're under the water. We don't want you sputtering or drowning. But in the baptism of the Spirit, the picture is you go down into the Spirit in a sense, and you take him in. You drink as you're baptized in the one Spirit. And so that's what the Scripture emphasizes. If you're a believer, if you've accepted Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, you're baptized in that one Spirit. So we want to be intelligent about this. We don't want to be looking for something God doesn't say you should expect. We should expect what he has for us. Now, what happens when we're saved? We're born again. We're born of the Spirit in John 3. That happens the moment I'm saved. We are baptized in the Spirit that same moment. Ephesians 1 says we're sealed in the Spirit. We have the seal of God's ownership on us. We belong to Him. And that takes place at the moment of conversion. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Didn't Jesus say, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. You'll be witnesses. And all of us have power from the Lord to live for Him. I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 1 because it's a it's such a good promise. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul says, given us. Who's the us? Christians, believers. You believe in the Lord Jesus. You receive Him. You receive the Holy Spirit. You don't receive just one person of the Godhead. You receive the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we receive the Holy Spirit, and we're empowered through Him and gifted by Him. In 1 Corinthians 12, he emphasizes that the Spirit gifts each one of us in different ways. Now, all this takes place that moment when we open our hearts to the Lord. We take God into our lives. And when now the Holy Spirit comes into our life, and we have resources to live for God. So it's an amazing thing that happens at that moment of salvation. Now, there are exhortations about the Holy Spirit. That's not the end of the story. This is the beginning. This is a new life. But all the potential is there. Now, when you have a baby born, you that are parents, that baby is complete. The moment it exits the mother's womb, it's born into this life, there's never anything more that's added to that baby. It's a complete person. It has to grow. It has potential. Potential of tremendous intelligence, perhaps. But a mind. All kinds of potential in that little body. Maybe a potential to be a tremendous musician or a gifted surgeon or something else. But all the potential is there in the baby, but now it needs to grow. It needs to progress. And so we emphasize that. We don't say, well, because you're saved, there's nothing more. We say, oh yes, you need to develop, you need to grow. The potential is there. The Holy Spirit is there. You're saved. You're on the way. But you're not at the destination yet. And so the Scripture says to us, encouraging us to, of course, live for the Lord. And let me read just a few of these Scriptures as for those of us who are Christians. He says Ephesians 4 and verse 30, important verse here. God can be grieved. Do you know God has emotions? It says He looked down from heaven upon the children of men in Noah's day, and He was grieved by the sin and the wickedness and evil. And as He looks down on our country today, I believe God is grieved. I believe He's emotionally upset when He sees the abortions that are taking place, when He sees homosexual unions being legalized and so forth. God is not happy. And so He speaks here and He says in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another. He's saying, in other words, sin in my life as a Christian will grieve the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, I'm not happy. You won't be a happy Christian if you're grieving the Holy Spirit. So that's something we're told not to do. Stay away from sin. If you do sin, confess it. Take care of it. Don't go on with it. You won't be happy. You'll be grieving the Holy Spirit of God. I want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Something else that we're told not to do. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now, if you quench something, you're like a fire, you're trying to put it out. If you're out camping and you have a fire and you say, "Well, we're breaking camp, we're leaving," you want to quench the fire. You take water and you dump it on the fire. You be sure it's out so you don't have a forest fire start. He says, don't do that to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God wants to motivate you and lead you at times. And don't quench the Spirit of God. If you're prompted to do something, to witness, or to be engaged in some spiritual activity, don't quench that. The Spirit of God is prompting you to do that. And so that's something that we're cautioned about doing. Don't grieve Him. Don't quench Him. And then when you go to Ephesians 5, there's another exhortation given with this connection of the Spirit of God. He says in verse 17 of chapter 5, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So he says, be filled with the Spirit. What's that mean? I take it means allow the Spirit of God to direct your life, to fill your life, to take control of your life. Because as you do that, now God is going to be changing us, changing our character, making us more like the Lord Jesus, and working in our lives in a wonderful way. So he says, don't be drunk with wine. You get high, you get happy for the moment, but it's not lasting peace or joy, and it won't change your character. He says, if you're filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit will give you real joy, then he says you'll be able to be marked by singing and joy in the Lord. You'll make melody in your hearts. You'll be a thankful person. You'll be someone who's living a life of submission instead of rebellion. So he says, be filled with the Spirit. Now that's an exhortation for us every day. These three things: don't grieve the Spirit of God. Don't quench Him if He prompts you to do what you know you ought to do. The Spirit of God was prompting you to come to the meeting this morning. Maybe you thought, I'm tired, I think I'll just lie in bed. The Spirit of God says, you need to go, get up, and move. The Spirit of God prompts us. Don't quench it. And don't forget to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, to be filled with the Spirit of God, I want to go to Colossians 3. He doesn't say, to be filled with the Spirit of God, you're going to have a second work of grace, and you're going to have to speak in these tongues. And incidentally, let me just say this. They've made all kinds of studies of the phenomena of tongue-speaking day, which is called glossolalia. And they're not human languages that are known today. The speaking is nonsense syllables that may sound like a language but aren't really a language. And linguists have studied this phenomena time and time again. Now, it's an emotional experience. It makes you feel good, but it simply is not a foreign language like it was in Acts 2. So it's a different thing. And so the scripture doesn't encourage us to seek for that. But in Colossians 3, in verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So he says, be filled with the word of God. As you and I are filled with the word of God, the Spirit of God is going to take that and move in our lives. If you're filled with the word of God, you'll be filled with the Spirit. I don't believe you can spend hours reading and studying and thinking about the word of God and at the same time be loving sin and living for the devil. So the two go together. You want to be filled with the Spirit, you want to live a life pleasing to the Lord, he says, be filled with the word of God. Now, this is what the scripture, I believe, teaches concerning this. There's a lot of confusion out in the world today. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, test everything, hold fast what is good. So that's what we need to do with these various things. When I lived in Oklahoma City, they had a phenomenon going there with a Latter Rain church, and a man took me to it. He said, "I want you to see what I came out of." He'd been in it. And in this church, they were saying, you know, we're the most spiritual in town. There are other churches here, the Baptists, they teach you how to be saved. That's okay. Assembly of God, they'll teach you to get the baptism. Well, that's good too. But they said, we got the third experience, and you ought to have that. We're at the top. We have this experience of getting the holy anointing oil coming out on our hands. They get real emotional, and I think they just got sweaty. I don't know what was happening. But see, they had this experience. Now, am I to believe that? Am I to strive to get that and say, well, I've got to get this to be spiritual? You have to go back to the Word of God and say, what does it tell me to look for? What does it say I should do? What should I expect? Because there's all kinds of confusion outside there. Now, if you're here today and you've never accepted the Lord Jesus, of course, this is foreign to you. I think most of us are believers, certainly. But the way to get the Holy Spirit is to get Christ. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. And if you're not saved, of course, you won't have the Holy Spirit. But it's a wonderful thing to be saved and to know that you have the power, you have the potential to live for God because you've received the Holy Spirit.